After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, and nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Holy Spirit, we do, as is our custom, but also is our only hope, we pray that you would cause your word to fall on our hearts in such a way that it would produce a crop. Lord, we pray that you would go into the soil of our souls, and that you would throw out the rocks and the roots. Lord, that you would cultivate our soul so that your word would fall and it would go in and it would produce a crop, 30, 60, even 100-fold. Oh Lord, we trust you to do this, for we cannot do it ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're coming to a place in John where we're taking a pivotal turn. If you're familiar with John chapter 6, you know that some things happen in John 6 that are quite remarkable. They're remarkable for a number of reasons. But Jesus is moving his disciples to a point of awareness. He's moving them off of paper onto reality. Has that happened in your life when you'll be reading God's word and you have this sense of well-being in God's word, but then you leave God's word and you get out into life and it seems like his word doesn't really even exist? I remember as a baby Christian that I would go to church and I would hear God's word preached and I would be just riveted and encouraged and excited. And then as I would leave the service, I would simply get in my car, put in an 8-track and, or CD, for those of you who don't know what an 8-track is. And I would listen to some music. And next thing you know, I had completely erased, so to speak, whatever the Lord had taught me. I don't know if you remember the little game, it's an Etch-a-Sketch. But an Etch-a-Sketch is a game where you have 2 knobs down at the bottom and it's a screen and you turn these little knobs and it draws pictures. And I remember one afternoon I was working hard at my Etch-a-Sketch drawing these pictures and one of my brothers walked by and said, "Let me see that." And he picked up my Etch-a-Sketch and he looked at it and he said, "That's really good." And it erased the entire work that I had done. That would be like, for some of you who are younger, working on a paper on your computer and your older brother or sister just walked by and boop, hit the delete button. And you couldn't get it back. And you're like, oh, do you know, really, my life and walk with Christ feels that way sometimes. I have a screen that is filled with his glory and his promises and wonderful fellowship. And it's like somebody or something walks by and just hits a little delete button in my head. And I was like, I'm wandering, I'm lost. I'm like, what just happened? I was doing so well and now I'm completely gone. I'm lost. Well, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ takes opportunity to teach us in situations like that. You know, I'll never forget, I was flying to the Bahamas, I'm sure on some important ministry opportunity. And on the way, I was seated providentially next to two young graduate students, two young men who were discussing the virtues of communism. And I was listening to them speak of how marvelous communism is. And I was very curious. And so I wanted to give them enough rope to hang themselves. I just listened for a while. It didn't take long. But they began to extol the virtues of the medical system within communist countries and how children had the most wonderful medical care. And then they quickly transitioned into the concept of food and how everyone had all the food they wanted, just incredible amounts of food. And it was a wonderful, wonderful system, and America was so backward. And I listened as long as I could. I just couldn't take it anymore. And so I leaned across to the guys and I said, hey guys, have you ever been to a communist country? Because I knew I immediately had a Trump, right? I just Trump. And they looked at me and said, no, but we're studying in graduate school. I said, okay. I got a couple live ones now. This is going to be fun, right? And so I said, well, I'll tell you what, before you get too fired up about communism, you ought to go visit a communist country. I've been to three in my life. And if you ever go, make sure you take a bottle of aspirin. I said, what are you talking about? I said, because the last communist country, when I was leaving, the mothers begged me to come back next time bringing bottles of aspirin because they heard it's a miracle drug. And they looked at me kind of the way you're looking at me right now. They were like, what do you mean? And I said, well, the medical care is so bad in communist countries that they think aspirin is top of the chart. They think that's the most wonderful drug that they've ever heard of. They don't have the most common medicines that we have in the glove box in our car or in our little travel kit when we travel. And as I began to explain to them communism, I had the opportunity to tell them about Christ, because communism is probably the best pre-evangelism known to man. Because when you go to a communist country and you start speaking of hope in Jesus Christ, they melt. They say, what? They fall into your hands and say, through tear-stained cheeks, they say, tell me of this hope. Tell me of this Redeemer. Tell me of this Savior. It's against this backdrop that I want to bring us to the Gospel of John chapter 6. Because anytime Jesus asks you a question, you need to really think carefully before you answer it, okay? He's not just passing time. He's not just talking to you during the commercials. He has a purpose in that he is going to move our understanding of who he is from our head into our heart. And I want you to watch how he does that in this passage. After Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Thank you, John, for denoting that. Most of us don't know, but in the year 20 to 30 AD, Herod completely rebuilt Tiberias. And so John was being very helpful in his comment for the first century audience. It's lost on most of us. Verse 2, and a large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. You know, many people followed Jesus for the wrong reasons. But he'll use those reasons. He'll use a bad reason for a good result. I can't tell you the number of boys who've come to Christ in youth group because they would come to meet a gorgeous girl. We didn't exactly set it up that way here at Park City Presbyterian Church, but it worked that way sometimes. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing what a large crowd was coming toward him, he turns to Philip. Now why Philip? Right? You have to ask yourself that question. Why Philip? Well, remember, Philip was one of the first disciples called. Go back to John 1. I know you've been doing that for weeks now. You know John 1. You don't need to look back at John 1. You know John 1 because you know we start, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Nothing came into being apart from Him. And then we move our way through and it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we move into this testimony of John the Baptist. Before you know it, he calls the disciples and one is Philip. He turns to Philip because Philip's been with him from the beginning. This is a guy who should know the answer to this question. In education, it's critical that people not only give the right answer, but you question their right answer. If you're a parent and your little one's growing up, when they come home from school and they give you the right answer, question their right answer. Explain the context of that historical setting. Right? Allow them to unpack it a little bit. Do the same thing in Sunday school. When your children come home from Sunday school, we learned about the ark today. Okay, great. Tell me about the ark. Well, took a long time to build. It was really big. Great. Keep pushing their answers until they begin to see the work of Christ in those Old Testament stories. And so Jesus basically has Philip teed up. I don't know if Philip was nervous, but he should have been. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" It's a simple question. It's a simple question, but I'm telling you right now, it's a test. How do I know? Look at the next verse. Jesus said this to test him. I get paid to do this, y'all. Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, it's an interesting thing. I don't expect you to know this in the English, but the Greek word for this word knew is a word that refers to internal knowledge. It's not the typical gnosko or gnoskein, the word that means knowledge that's gained over time or information that's accumulated. This is a knowledge that is in within the Savior. And the Savior already knew what he would do. Now, there's a movement in modern day, in the Western world at least, where people have time to waste their time on such endeavors. But it's a movement called open theism. And open theists are those who believe that God does not know the future. Not only has he not preordained the future, he did not foreknow the future. How have they reached this conclusion? Because they see things like this, things that say where Jesus asks a question to test him. They go back in the Old Testament where it says God is testing Abram to see what he would do. And so they're brilliant Western trained minds are coming up with thoughts like, well, I guess God didn't know the future. He must not have known the future or he would not have had to test Abram in order to see how Abram would respond. It escapes them to go to the primary thought being God tests us so we can see how we respond. Teachers don't give students tests to see how well the teacher knows the material, although that's not a bad idea. But teachers give students the tests so they can see how much the student understands. Now, these open theists, each one of them that I've researched, as it turns out, have a common thread in their life. The common thread of their life is that they have had a great disappointment with God. They have had a child die, or they've had a child come down with a horrible illness. They've had some sort of event that is a catastrophe. And in their minds, something had to give. They had to say, there's no way that God could foreknow this and allow this to happen. Therefore, we must remove God's ability to foreknow. In their minds, they're protecting God. They're protecting the God of the Bible. But what they're truly doing is they're ignoring the God of the Bible. And so here we have Jesus testing Philip to reveal Philip's heart to him. And here's Philip's great answer after Jesus says, where are we going to find bread? Now, one of the reasons he might have asked Philip is because Philip was from that general area. He might know where the stores were located there in the Golan Heights. So Jesus tests him, and Philip says in verse 7, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. So in some way, he might have been proud of that answer. In some ways, he might have said, well, Jesus is looking to me. He realizes that I have a tremendous acuity for mathematics in my mind. And so I will solve this mathematical equation for Jesus. I'll look out and I'll do the math. I'll see 5,000 men and I'll multiply that out and figure there's about 10,000 people here. And Jesus needs a little help with the higher math. He didn't get the higher math from the rabbis. And so he's looking to Philip, and Philip kind of stands up and almost in a proud way says, there's not enough bread, not enough money to buy bread for him to even have a little. And then one of his disciples, Andrew, chimes in, Simon Peter's brother. He says, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, you know, now there's something. We've got something here. Unfortunately, Andrew, like his brother Simon, continues to speak and ruins his answer. But for a moment here, you think he gets it. You think he's thinking, oh my goodness, all Jesus needs is a little, and he can do a lot with a little. His mind might have been running back to the Cabernet experience at Cana. Maybe he was retreating to John 2, and he's thinking, water into wine, barley loaves into feast. I'm starting to get this, right? There could be this excitement, this moment of bing. Nope. Follow the comma. But what are they for so many? So he found the barley loaves and the fish, but then he seals the deal, his lack of spiritual understanding, by saying, but what are they for so many? In other words, there's so many people that this little bit won't feed them. Oh, really? Good thinking. You're right. Now, more than likely, this little boy was a vendor. He followed along with the crowds. And he serves barley bread, which is the bread reserved for the poorest of the poor. That part of the world is known for magnificent wheat fields. They have wonderful breads, and yet they're stuck eating this barley bread. And so as I was thinking about this, it made me remember another occasion that involved barley bread. I don't know if you have scoured the scriptures for barley bread recently, but something came into my mind, and that's the story of Gideon. You're like, Gideon and barley bread? Now, I remember Gideon. Remember Gideon? I'm in Judges 7, and Gideon is called by God to go forward and to deal with the Midianites. And in the process of going forward to deal with the Midianites, he sends out and calls people from all over Israel to come and help, and 32,000 soldiers show up. This is a pretty good turnout. They're still very outmanned, but it's a pretty good turnout. And then God says something that is very disappointing. God says something that so disappoints Gideon. He says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Why? Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so he says, say to the 32,000, whoever's afraid can go home. Right? Can you imagine? You're in a military outpost. You're getting ready to attack, and you say, if anybody's afraid, just go on home. Out of the 32,000, 22,000 go home. Now, for those of you who don't understand that, just think of it as an investment. Look at your money in your account, 32,000, and in a moment, 22,000 is gone. Some of you are thinking, been there, done that. It's not a good feeling. And God says that's still too much. It's still too many. You're down to 10,000, but that's too many. Why? Because God wants to get the glory. And so
he allows others to go, and the way he delineates them, the way he selects them, is he sends them to drink water. Remember the story? Some got down on their hands and knees, a la giraffe, and others kind of squatted down and lapped out of their hands. They were more alert. And they got down to 300, and then God says, now we got something. I can work with this. Have you ever in your life been in a situation that was an impossible situation? Have you ever been in a situation where the demand on your life was greater than the resources that you had? Have you ever been in a situation when you didn't have money for the mortgage? You didn't have money for the groceries. You didn't have money to buy an Easter dress. That's a moment. That's a moment when our hearts are tested. It's a moment when we see how much understanding do we really have in how God works. It's a moment for us to see with spiritual eyes. It's a moment for us to believe the eternal God is at work. I want you to see that he's at work. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place. Obviously, an eyewitness wrote this. John was present. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them. So God provides a meal in the wilderness. To them who were seated, see also the fish as much as they wanted. Then after they had eaten a little bit, after they'd each had a little bite, after they had eaten their fill, he said, gather up the leftover fragments. You see, Jesus can do a lot with a little. He can move the circumstances of our lives until he finally whittles us down to a place where we recognize we need him. Now, some people see that at a young age. Some of you as young people have wisdom I never had at your age. I was so arrogantly self-dependent that it took God a lot of work to pin me down. He had to continually remove resources from me so that I would not trust in them. If I had a resource, I would trust in it more than I trusted in the Lord. It was a no-brainer. Faith had nothing to do with it. I have a resource, I don't need God. I'll follow the resource. But as I got older, the Lord narrowed and he danced me into a corner. You know, when you're learning to dance, they teach you some basic moves, and then they teach you a move to get you out of trouble. They teach you a move to kind of get you back. And so what they do, they teach you a little rock step where you rock back and then you turn to the side and you move in because you got trapped. I am the master of the spiritual rock step. And God used it to back me into a corner. He said, yeah, rock step again, boy. I got you, don't I? You're stuck. You have nowhere to go. There's nothing you can do but trust me now. How's it feel? What are you thinking? I'm not big enough, am I? I'm not big enough, am I, Tim? I'm not big enough to take care of you, am I? I don't know if you are or not, God, we're fixing to find out. You ever been there? Some of you are there right now. You're there right now. And God says, sit down. Sit down. I'm going to show you something. And God in his kindness fills us up. In his kindness, he fills us up. You know, sometimes we wonder, why is God testing me so much? You ever remember, think about that story in Exodus? Why did he have to send so many plagues? You know, he sent Moses in Exodus 3. Why couldn't he just bada bing, bada boom, yada, 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 they're out? Why did he sequence 10 plagues. What's that about? So the people of God could learn to trust in God. We are slow learners. And the people of God needed to learn how to trust in God. You know, some of you know quite recently, I've been dealing with kidney stones. The last 2 months have been very difficult months for me. In fact, this morning, I had the privilege of giving birth to a bouncing baby boy in between the second and third services. And you know, there's many times I've looked to the Lord and I said, Lord, really, Lord, are you paying attention here? What are you doing? Why? And you know, the Lord allows things to take place in our lives so that we'll humbly look to Him for things that no one else can take care of. We'll humbly look to Him and say, Lord, I can't do it. Only You can do it. And you know what I want us to learn? I want us to learn from this passage that we need to learn to see with spiritual eyes. There's a beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 to 18. Three verses. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Amen. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you know, the Lord is moving us to an understanding that we're everlasting beings. He's moving us to an understanding that we must view our life with an eternal perspective. We must look at other people's lives and say, they're going to live forever. She's 23, and you see her, and you're interested in her, and you think she's beautiful, and you're not so worried about her heart. But I want you to know, she's more than a beautiful 23-year-old young lady. She's a soul who's going to live forever. She's a soul that will stand in eternity before God, either in the presence of His wrath or in the presence of His grace and mercy. Do you see how when we begin to see with spiritual eyes, our life changes? If you're in a position right now where you are in a very difficult circumstances, you are at a moment where you're weighing the circumstances of your life against who God is. That's what we do. We say, God, are You big enough to handle this? Are You really the God of the Bible? Are You someone? Are You something that can handle this for me? Now, I want you to notice a couple things as we close this evening. In verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments. Why 12 baskets? You have to ask yourself those kinds of questions. Why 12 baskets? Well, to me, it's obvious. One for each disciple. They're the learners, right? Isn't that what the Greek word disciple means, learner? Okay, remember, guys, we had like 10,000 people a few minutes ago, and we had a couple pieces of fish and 5 kind of cheapy pieces of bread from a little gypsy kid who's walking around trying to make money off the crowd. And now we have so much leftover food, there's a big basket full for each one of you. Ding, 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 ding. You see why John's telling us this story? He's telling us this story so that we'll believe, that Jesus has greater resources than our need. That we'll believe that Jesus can do a lot with the little. I would call on you as my brothers and sisters in Christ to stop trusting in your resources and start trusting in your Redeemer. The day you meet him, you will not hand him a pile of money. You will not say to him, okay, Jesus, what's this going to cost me? I've been saving for this. It's not like a kid's college education, right? Where you show up at Baylor University or one of the other fine institutions of learning in Texas, and you say, what's it going to be? What's it going to be this year? 28,000 for this year? Well, I didn't know I'd have it or not, but it seems I have it. I'll write you that check. It's not going to be that way. We're going to stand before God, and we're going to realize that we are resource poor. And our only hope is that Jesus has taken his righteousness, and he's given it to us. He's filled up our basket. He's filled up each one of our baskets with his righteousness. That is our only hope. I want us to learn, and my prayer is that we would learn to see with spiritual eyes. That we would learn to see beyond the limitations of our current physical condition and see that we have a master teacher walking with us. And he's teaching us, trust in me, follow me, obey me. And when you're in a place when Jesus is asking you a question, you might say, well, now wait, stop. I've never heard Jesus ask me a question. Okay, let me say it this way. When you're asking God a question, it's really God asking you a question. To find out for you how you're going to answer. As you read the remainder of chapter 6, you're going to be gravely disappointed. And I want you to finish chapter 6 this week. And I want you to come back next week, because next week I'm going to have the privilege of preaching on my favorite verse in the Bible. It's deeply disappointing. And therefore, it drives us to the only hope we have, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you. Lord, We thank you for the trouble spots in our lives. I know, Lord, that there's been times in our lives when we said, I will never thank you for this. This is so wrong. What you're doing or what you're allowing to happen in my life is so wrong. How could you do this to me? And Lord, all along, you're teaching us to walk with you. You're teaching us to see beyond our resources to our Redeemer. Lord, I can't believe these words are about to escape from our hearts, but we together as your people say thank you, Lord. Thank you for the trials. Thank you for the struggles. Thank you for the questions. For you, time and time and time again, you prove yourself to be our faithful, sovereign, powerful God. We worship you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.